we'll see what happens now. So I'm Kathy Smith. I'm in Nairobi at Navigator Center, and I'm here with GCI, and we're going to be talking about reconciliation today. So this is our handout. The reason that we're going to be spending time, Eleanor and I, this week on some of the doctrines is just the importance. You all are going to be working with women, and they're going to be coming from different backgrounds, and so you really need to know the basics of the Christian doctrine. And so, pardon my eyes, they're not doing good right now, but so just to know what it is that Christians believe, and to know how that lines up with different churches and what they profess to believe. But this is doctrine. So our main passage that we're going to focus on today is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. So if you'll turn there, and then Dean, once you get there, you wouldn't mind reading it for us, please. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21.
Okay. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Okay, so those are just a few verses, but did you notice how many times it was reconciled or reconciliation was used? Count and see how many times that was. How many did you come up with?
Four
and six. About right in the middle. Five. Okay. And so, what does the word reconciliation mean to you? I mean, that's not really a word that we use a lot, right? It's not just our normal conversation. It's kind of a confusing word. So I looked up in the English and the British dictionaries, it means to make two things that appear to be in conflict with each other to become compatible or consistent with one another. Okay, so that's what it means in the English. In the Greek dictionary, it means to change or exchange. If I had a U.S. dollar and I need to exchange that into Kenya money, so that's what it means in the Greek dictionary, to make that even exchange, okay? So both of those definitions really work well together because they both mean that you need to change, right? Both are going to require some sort of change. And so when you're talking about being reconciled, that means that something is at variance. It's varying some way from something else. And then it needs to be changed to where they can be equal. All right? So, do all of you have like a bank account? Okay. So, I don't know if this is how it is in Kenya, but in the U.S., every month my bank sends me a statement, either on my phone or in the mail, showing me how much money I have. Okay. So then I take that and I look at my check register and see, well, how does that compare to the records I've been keeping? Okay. Now, ideally, those should be one and the same. They should reconcile with each other. But sometimes I've made a mistake in my adding or subtracting. And so my amount of money that I say I have in the bank is different from what the bank says that I have. Okay, which one do you think is really the standard or the correct one? Unless there's been a computer glitch, it's really the bank. And so then I have to work to, I have to go back through, make sure that my addition, subtraction are correct until I have my register compatible or reconciled with the bank statement. Okay? So that's just a practical example of reconciliation.
Don't do that here.
Oh, you don't do that here? Oh, well, we do.
Okay.
So, well, so then the other example would just be the exchange of money, you know. What would be the equivalent of Kenya money versus U.S. dollars? Those need to be reconciled to one another. If I came with 100 U.S. dollars and I only received 5 Kenya shillings, I would think, I don't think that is correct. That would not be reconciled. So there are actually 3 areas in which we need to be reconciled. One is we need to be reconciled with God. We need to find reconciliation with one another. And then we need to be reconciled within ourselves. So we're going to spend the majority of our time talking about being reconciled with God. So let's look at Leviticus 20:26. You might want to keep a paper or a pen or something to hear in this 2 Corinthians passage, because we're going to continue to come back to it. But let's look at Leviticus 20:26. And Joy, if you would read that for us, please.
Leviticus
26.
Mm-hmm. As it says, you are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own.
All right. So, what is it that we're learning about God from that verse?
The doctrine of unification. That He is holy.
Yes, that He is holy. Okay. Lily, if you'll look up Romans 3:10-12 and read that for us.
Romans 3:10-12.
Mm-hmm.
As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one.
Okay, so from those verses then, what did we learn about man?
We are not righteous.
Pardon me?
We are not righteous.
Right. We are unholy. God is holy. We are unholy. All right. So what do we find here? There's a variance, right? There's an incompatibility. And if you think about the bridge illustration, which I'm assuming you're all familiar with, the bridge illustration. So on one side of that big chasm, you have a holy God versus an unholy man. And so there's a variance. There is no way that the unholy man has a way of getting across that chasm to the holy God without Christ. Okay? So let's see what the Bible says about that. So we see that there's a problem because we've got this variance. We've got a holy God and an unholy man. So which one of those do you think needs to change? The unholy man. All right. So let's read about what the Bible says is the standard. Let's see, Jemima, if you would look up Malachi 3:6 and Edda, if you would look up James 1:17, and let's see what those say about who our standard is when it comes to holiness. This is a biblical
example of
imputation. Malachi? Yes, Malachi 3:6.
I, the Lord, do not change. So you, all descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed.
Okay. So the Old Testament is saying that the Lord doesn't change. Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's see what the New Testament says in James 1:17.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of time nor
moon. Right. So, in James 1:17, New Testament, there is no change. Right? So, God is unchanging. He's unchanging in the Old Testament. He's unchanging in the New Testament. He's infinite, so he's infinitely more he's infinitely more accurate than any bank statement that I would receive from the bank. He's infinitely more accurate than any money exchange that might be made. So God cannot change. He was holy at the beginning of creation, and he is holy now. He was loving when the world began, and he's loving now. He isn't going to change, okay? So, he is our standard. We've got to be reconciled to him. And so, let's read Olive. Okay, Olive, if you would look up Leviticus 19:2, and then... Then, do you have Romans 3:23 memorized?
Okay, Leviticus 19:2. Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy.
Mm-hmm. So, the Israelites were just being told what they needed to do, okay, to be made holy. And so it's them who needs to come to God's standard of holiness, okay? And that's the Old Testament. Let's see about the New Testament. Because Romans 3:23 says,
all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
So it's man, still man in the New Testament, who needs to come up to God's standard of holiness. So that brings us back to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. And so you've got six things listed here and on your handout that we're going to be talking about. So what we see from this passage of 2 Corinthians 5 is, number one, man needs to be reconciled to the standard, to God the Holy Creator. So we've already talked about Romans 3:23, and let's see, Joy, if you would look up Isaiah 59:21, and then Lillian, if you would get Colossians 1:21, and then Jemima, if you would get Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, please.
Isaiah 51:21.
Okay, so I'll go ahead and take Romans 3:23. So So the point is that man needs to be reconciled to God's standard, or God, who is the standard. Well, Romans 3:23 tells us that man is sinful. So then Isaiah 59, I'm sorry, it's not 21, it's 59 too.
But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear.
Okay, so that's telling us that man is separated from God. And let's see what Colossians 1:21 says.
Once you are alienated from God, and you are enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior.
Okay, so we aren't just separated from God. We're alienated. We're enemies of His. Okay? And Ephesians 2:1.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins.
Mm-hmm. So man is spiritually dead. Then Ephesians 2:2 goes on.
In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient.
Okay, and so who is the spirit of this world? Satan. Right. So we're spiritually dead. We're under Satan's control. Okay. And then 2:3 says,
all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath.
Okay, so we're under God's wrath, which in essence means we're under His judgment. Okay, so that's one point. The second point is that reconciliation can only come through Jesus Christ. And so we find in verse 18 of our 2 Corinthians passage that it says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So Jesus Christ is God's choice for us to be reconciled. And then, Anna, if you would look up Hebrews 7:26. And then if you would catch Romans 5:10, Olive. And then, Jemima, since you're already in Ephesians 2, if you would go to verse 16. And then, who had Colossians? Colossians 1:21. Just catch verse 20. Okay. So let's see what Hebrews 7:26 says.
For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, and defiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens.
Okay, so our reconciliation can only come through Christ. He's God's choice, and He's God's standard. Okay? And then the third point, reconciliation can only come through the death of Christ. Not just that Christ lived, but that He died. And so Romans 5:10, Holly.
From Romans 5:10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son.
Okay.
How much more have been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?
Right. So it's only through His death that we can be reconciled. And then the fourth point, reconciliation can only come through the cross. There are some people who say they are Christians who are really false, who say that Christ didn't really die on the cross. Okay? But we're going to look at a couple of verses that say otherwise. So Ephesians 2:16.
Verse 16. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility.
So Christ didn't just need to die. He had to die on the cross. Okay, and then Colossians 1:20.
And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things,
whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Mm-hmm. So that reconciliation is death, it's on the cross, and it's only through Jesus. And then number five, reconciliation can only come through Christ becoming identified with sinners, taking their place. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:20 says. It says, therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors. Okay? As though God were making his appeal through us. Therefore, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Okay? And then number six, reconciliation is available to the whole world, but we have to receive it individually. Okay? It can't be done corporately. Alright, so we see that the reconciliation of sinful man to holy God has to be made through Christ, through his death, has to be on the cross. Alright? So he exchanged our sin for his righteousness in order to bring us up to God's holy standard. And so there's no other religion that has that offer. Okay? So I know that each of you has been reconciled to God, but I'm sure I know that in my family, I have people who have not, I have family members that are not reconciled to God. Our children are, our daughter's spouse is, but some of my extended family is not. I have some acquaintances that are not reconciled with God. I know some people within my church who are not reconciled with God. They think they are. And so we need to really make sure that this doctrine of reconciliation is something that when we're working with young women, that we make sure that they are reconciled to God. You know, any time that you are, beginning a new Bible study with someone, I would really go through the gospel with them just to make sure that they are truly reconciled to God. So, God used the Old Testament to prepare the way for reconciliation in the New Testament. And I don't know if any of you have ever really read through the book of Leviticus before. Have you? Well, that really is a perfect illustration of how God prepared his people, the Israelites, to hear and know Christ in the New Testament. They ended up rejecting that by and large, but he was preparing them. The first 16 chapters of Leviticus talk about how God can accept his people. Okay? And so that would be like the theology of holiness. And in chapters 17 through 27 then, it tells of how God practically showed his people how they could live it out. Now in the Old Testament, it was just, the sacrifices were just a covering over our sin. And in the New Testament, Christ actually took them away. But let's look at Leviticus chapter 16. And you'll see a good example there of what Christ did for us in the New Testament. So, chapter 16, it's talking about the Day of Atonement. Now, that would be an event where one time a year the high priest would make a sacrifice, and it would atone or cover over the sins of the people. Okay, so starting, around verse 15 or so, but it talks about, do you remember reading about the scapegoat? Mm-hmm. Okay, so the people brought, two goats were brought before the high priest, okay? One of those goats became the sacrifice, the atonement for the people's sins. And what did they do with the other goat? He was taken outside of Jerusalem and just let go, okay? And so Christ is actually a picture of both of those goats, okay? Because in the goat that was actually sacrificed, that's a picture of Jesus laying on the cross, taking all of our sins upon himself. But the scapegoat is also a picture of Christ, because that scapegoat was allowed to go free. In other words, those sins were no more. And that's how it is with Christ as well. Okay? Our sins are totally not just forgiven, but never brought up again. Okay? So, what about then when we as believers decide to sin? Okay? Does that mean that we have totally broken relationship with our Father and are no longer reconciled with Him? No, that's true. Because our sinning does not change a believer's relationship with God. Okay? Once we have been reconciled, we stay reconciled. Now, when I sin, that breaks the intimacy of my relationship with my Father. But it does not mean that I am not reconciled with Him. And so, what then can draw me back into that close intimacy after I sin? What can I do? What does 1 John 1:9 say? Right. So, confession is needed on my part to draw me back into that intimate relationship. But as far as reconciliation goes, that reconciliation cannot be broken. So, if anyone tells you that you can lose your salvation, that's not true, because you were reconciled one time, okay? And that one time is good, because it was Christ on the cross through his death. Okay. Now, another area of reconciliation is when we need to be reconciled with one another. Either I am in conflict with Olive, or maybe Olive and Etta are in conflict with one another. Okay, so there's conflict with others. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Okay, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. So, what do those verses say to us regarding the importance that Jesus was placing on being reconciled to one another? I mean, how important was he saying that is? It's more important than offering your gift. Okay? So it's more important for us to be reconciled as brothers and sisters in Christ than it is to offer our gift there at church. Right. So, on your handout then, you have some reasons why we should attempt reconciliation. We see from Matthew 5, 23 and 24 how important it is in God's economy that we do that. So, let's look up some verses. Let's see. Sian, if you will look up Matthew 5, 9. And Joy, if you'll take Matthew 5:24, and then Lillian, if you'll take Colossians 3:13, and then Jemima, if you'll take Colossians 1:19 and 20, Edna, if you'll take 1 Timothy 4:16, And Olive, if you'll take 2 Peter 1:3.
So these eyes for us, what does that say about
Matthew 5:9. Mm-hmm. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God.
Okay, so one reason why we need to attempt reconciliation is because God's really compelling us to do this. He's telling us to be peacemakers. Okay, what does he say to do in Matthew 5:24?
Give your gift when you have. Give your gift to a person of the altar, first will be reconciled to them and come and offer.
Okay, so he wants us to first go and be reconciled. Okay, because that's reflecting God's heart for us. Okay, and then Colossians 3:13.
Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances we may have against one another.
Okay, so he wants us to forgive as he has forgiven us. So he's compelling us. He's compelling us to be peacemakers. He's compelling us to be reconciled with one another. And he's compelling us to forgive one another. All right? Now, the second reason why we need to attempt reconciliation is because God himself is the ultimate reconciler, right? Okay, so let's see what Colossians 1:19-20 are asking us to do.
For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Okay, so since God's the ultimate reconciler, he sent his son, and his son is incarnate, his son is redeemer, his son is reconciler. And that's what these verses are saying. Okay, and then the third reason we need to attempt reconciliation is because God is enabling us. He has given us the ability to be peacemaking, reconciling women. And we're going to only succeed at this as we reflect God's act of redemption. So that's why he's called us to spread his message of salvation. And so we're to become true peacemakers through repentance, through faith, and worship of God alone. So let's see what 1 Timothy 4:16 says.
1 Timothy 4:16.
Okay, so we're to watch our lives and our doctrines closely. So that's why we're teaching these doctrines and why we're focusing on them. And 2 Peter 1:3 says,
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, those through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received the faith as precious as ours. Oh, it's three, I'm sorry.
Yes.
His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who calls us by his own glory and goodness.
Okay, so if our theology is strong, then we're going to have everything we need. Okay? Okay. So, also on your handout there, you have a framework. Well, before we get to that, Matthew 12:30 talks about how we, our confessional theology. So our hearts are controlled by what we believe and what we profess about God, okay? And that's called our confessional theology, and we can find that in Mark 12:30. Okay, and then in James 1:22-25, it talks about our practical theology. We're to be doers of the word, okay? So that's how we're to live it out. So what we got to be sure that we're doing is that our confessional theology, what the word says, is also what our practical theology is, meaning what we're doing. Okay? Those two should be one and the same. So let's look at this framework for understanding how to resolve conflict. So that first point says that we're to glorify God. And so Ephesians 5:8 says that Jesus is to be my heart's delight. So if we're working with women that are in conflict with one another, we need to ask ourselves the question, how can I please and glorify God in this situation? Whether I'm the one in conflict with someone or whether I'm trying to help resolve conflict. We need to think, how can I glorify God in the situation? And the second one is, get the log out of your eye. So the question you need to ask is, did I have any contribution to this conflict? You know, what was my contribution? You know, it's always a two-way street. It's not just somebody else. And so Matthew 7:5 talks about, you know, getting that log out of our own eye. And then the third point is to gently restore. How can I serve others by helping them take responsibility of their part of the conflict? Okay, however they contributed to it. How can I serve them in helping them realize that? And Galatians 6:1 says that we're to be quick to overlook sin, that we're to confess our sins and then restore. So we need to be willing to overlook, and we need to be willing to confess. And then back to Matthew 7:5, to get that log or that speck. It doesn't matter if I'm the speck or if I'm the log, I still need to get it out of my eye. And then the fourth point is to go and be reconciled. And so the question you could ask yourself is, how can I demonstrate God's forgiveness and encourage a reasonable solution to the conflict? Okay? And so how can I demonstrate that? Colossians 3:13 says that we're to be reconciled, we're not to seek revenge. And as women, it's so easy for us to seek revenge. And you may think, well, I don't know that I seek revenge, you know. But think about the times that you may gossip about someone or slander someone, and that's revenge. Okay. But we also need to remember Ephesians 6:12, the battle's spiritual. Okay? So we're not fighting one another. We're fighting the prince of this world. Okay? So then you've also got four promises listed on your handout. So you have helped to bring about reconciliation between either yourself and someone else or to other people. And then so now these are four things that you can promise, that two people can promise one another once they have reconciled, okay? They can say, I will never dwell on this incident, okay? I'll never bring this incident up again or use it against you. I'll not talk to others about this incident. I mean, can you think of the times that you said, oh, yes, and I forgive you. And then, okay, you know, all right. So I will not talk about this incident to others. And then number four, I will not allow this incident to stand between us and hinder our personal relationship. Okay. So those are just some practical things that you can do. Because whenever you get a group of women together, there's going to be some conflict at some point in time. Okay. And then the third area in which reconciliation needs to take place is we have conflict within ourselves. Okay? The three areas that most women have conflict within themselves is in the area of shame, or depression, or fear, and sometimes all three. And we don't have the time to really go into all of that right now, but just know that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets us free. It's His grace that sets us free. And so, really, if you are a person who has a lot of fear or has experienced or continues to experience shame or depression, you just need to preach the gospel to yourself every day to know that it's by grace I've been saved. It's through my faith in Jesus Christ, okay? And He can meet all my needs if I only allow Him to do that. Okay, that doesn't mean that you may not need to seek help from someone else, but you just need to make sure that you are not feeding yourself lies, okay? And then I just want to close with a quote from Jerry Bridges. Are all of you familiar with him? Okay. And so he wrote this quote, and he is calling it peace. But in essence, it's reconciliation. And he said, peace should be a hallmark of the godly person, first, because it's a godlike trait. God is called the God of peace several times in the New Testament. He took the initiative to establish peace with rebellious men, and He is the author of both personal peace as well as peace among men. Peace should be part of our character also, because God has promised us this peace, because He has commanded us to let peace rule in our lives and relationships, and because peace is a fruit of the Spirit, and therefore an evidence of His working in our lives. And God wants us to be peacemaking or reconciling women. Now, there's something I didn't put on your... Well, you've got a couple of applications there. But you could also easily come up with your own, I'm sure. But there's something I didn't put on your handout that could prove very helpful to you when you're working to reconcile others to one another. And that is called, it's something called the 7 A's of confession. Okay? And I don't know where you want to write that, but the first A is that address everyone involved. If there needs to be reconciliation between two members of your Bible study, don't just address one of the women. They both need to be talked to, okay? Even if one is clearly on the ball, okay? The second one is avoid the words if, but, and maybe. Oh, if Edda had just done this other thing, then we wouldn't be having this problem. Okay? So it's important to avoid those three words. The third, admit specifically. When my children, Amanda and Andrew, would have a conflict as siblings, and one needed to go to the other and ask for forgiveness, to just go and say, I'm sorry, or even to say, will you please forgive me? That's not good enough. You need to be specific. Andrew, I'm sorry that I broke your toy truck. Will you forgive me? Okay? It needs to be specific because it takes a lot more humility to come and admit something specific than it does to kind of give a blanket or a generic, please forgive me, or I'm sorry, kind of thing. Number four, acknowledge the hurt. Even if you're the one that has been the one that's been wrongly accused or whatever, if you're the one that's been hurt, still acknowledge that. When that person comes and asks for your forgiveness and you've given it, still say to that person, you know, the reason that I was so hurt was because, da-da-da. In my relationship with my husband, we were brought up differently. His family did not tease one another. My family did tease one another. So I can say things to Rich in a teasing way, and he doesn't take it that way. And so, but unless he tells me that, I don't know why he, you know, upset with me, okay? So you need to acknowledge, you know, the hurt so that the person who did it can do better next time. And number five, accept the consequences. You know, it's my responsibility to go and ask forgiveness or to try and repair the relationship. It is not my responsibility how that person responds. That's between that person and God. Okay. The next one is to alter your behavior. If I have wronged someone, like when I have teased Rich, and then I realize that he didn't take it in the manner in which I gave it, then I'm the one who needs to change my behavior. I need to know that there are certain things that I just shouldn't tease them about. And then last, ask for forgiveness. That's just really important. Okay, so we've got a few minutes left, and so I will just open it up to questions if you have any, or if you need some clarification on something. Any questions?
I'm wondering about Christ died for our sins once and for all. And so once you receive Christ, you're forgiven, you're saved. But what happens to when someone sins and probably don't confess?
Okay, as a Christian.
As a Christian, or maybe they were just wondering that if somebody sins, they have not confessed, and then they die.
Okay.
God forbid.
Okay. But remember, you have been reconciled to God, and that sin can break our close relationship with one another. But it cannot break that reconciliation. It's just like Amanda and Andrew are my children. If one of them decides they don't want to be part of our family anymore, they can walk away and leave. But, you know, they're still my child. Nothing can change that. Okay. Well, I, as a Christian, I am now heir with God. I am His daughter. I am a princess. Nothing I do can break that relationship. I am still His child. But I can make that relationship less intimate until I confess. So if as a Christian, I die with unconfessed sin, then that doesn't mean that I'm not going to go to heaven, because I still have that reconciliation with God.
What about someone who willfully sins and they just don't anything to do with God?
Okay. Do you remember at the ladies' conference when we talked about grace? You know, it's Jesus plus nothing. So either that person is thinking that they can live outside of that, you know, in that, you know, Paul says in Romans 6, within those first four verses, you know, what shall we say then? Shall sin abound? No, it shouldn't. My relationship with the Lord should cause me to want to obey Him, should cause me to want to walk with Him. So I might question whether or not that person has truly been reconciled to God.
In the first place.
Can I make a comment?
Mm-hmm.
I think for me, what helped me is what you're saying is Christ plus nothing. That there is my being a Christian has nothing to do with anything I have done or anything I haven't done. So that transaction is done because of what Christ did. I think Elena mentioned, was reminding us, Elena, I think, during the women's conference, you see, Christ loved us while we were still sinners.
Romans 5:8. Mm-hmm.
So I think it's just that because sometimes you think God loved us now because we are now Christians. God loved us while we are still sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And then, therefore, gave his own son so that we could be saved. So the only thing that he required of us in terms of us becoming his children is to accept him.
Mm-hmm.
Receive him, believe in his name, that transaction is done.
Mm-hmm.
And like she said, after that, how intimate I grow in my relationship with God can vary from someone else depending on, like when he says, if you love me, then you'll obey. So it can have, I can be a Christian, or we could have Christians who are children of God, but sort of like, give example of your children. Some children are more obedient than others, but they're still children. And so, if one child is more obedient, being who you find that it's easy to relate to the child, because if I'm disobedient, also I have an awkward relationship with my parents. I'm not having a good relationship, and my parents also are not happy. So the relationship is a bit different, but we're still a child. The one who is obedient, they probably get to enjoy more. Maybe they'll be given more responsibility or more whatever, but both of them are children. And so I think for the confessing, he says, then he will purify us from all unrighteousness. Not that he will then make us saved. Just purify us, because as we become Christian, then the process of purification and sanctification continues.
Right, that's
so the confession is so much that I can continue to grow and become better. But it's not determining whether I'm a Christian or not. I don't know that.
Now, there are some who may say that they made a profession of faith who really didn't. I'll give an example. When our son was 6 years old, there was a children's evangelistic thing. And so he raised his hand, and he said that he accepted Christ. And so my husband and I were looking at each other. Yeah, good. Okay, but then when we started kind of talking to Andrew about it, he didn't really respond positively. And so we thought, well, let's wait and see if there's any fruit to this. Well, he was characterized at that time with his wife by lying. You know, lying was big. Well, so he didn't stop lying. And he wasn't eager to tell anybody else about the profession of faith that he had made. So we came to realize that that was not real in his life.
So he was 6 or something?
He was 6. But then, at age 8, he made a profession of faith, and that was very real. He immediately then was no longer characterized by lying. I'm not saying that he never lied again, but that wasn't something that was just everyday behavior. And he wanted to tell everybody about what he had done, you know, and how he had asked Jesus to be part of his life. He went, he woke his sister up, she was sleeping, he woke her up and told her he wanted to call his grandparents, he wanted to call his friends. So, big difference, okay? So, if someone has professed Christ and yet you never see any fruit in their lives, then I would question that.
And I think but also we have to also differentiate from, like, the way we talk about, I think we talk about weakness and struggle.
Mm-hmm.
Could be a Christian. If you're a Christian and you're struggling in a particular area, it's different.
Right.
The issue is when they do it, they keep doing it, but they they are convicted about it.
Yes.
They're not happy about it.
Mm-hmm.
When you're a non-believer, when you commit sin,
and you can't expect a non-believer to be repentant.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But usually a Christian will be repentant, like you're saying. I blew it again. You know.
So they'll be to differentiate that someone is struggling from something and not to mention to make it look like if they're struggling with this particular issue, then they are not Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And I think also because as human beings also we should classify the things.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm struggling with lying and they are struggling with homosexuality, they are not going to heaven and now I'm going to heaven.
Well, and there are certain sins that are addictions.
Yeah. Yeah.
Homosexuality is one, drug addiction, alcohol addiction. So those are extremely, extremely difficult to break. It's not quite the same as lying or even maybe robbery, you know, if you're used to being a thief or something. But those addictions that involve our body are extremely difficult to break. And so, if it's something like that. Okay, well let me pray and close. Father, we thank you for this doctrine of reconciliation. I pray that as we leave today, that we would be able to take this home with us, that we could mull over it and just get a real grasp of what it is that your word is telling us about how sinful man is to be reconciled to a holy God. Father, we thank you that you are the standard. You are what we need to be reconciled to. We thank you that you sent your Son as the only way to reconcile us to yourself. And so, Father, we praise you for that. We thank you that we have been reconciled to you. And we pray that you would use us as women to be peacemakers or reconcilers, not just with one another, but also to draw people into reconciliation with you. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And